It is really good to be back. I've been out of the pulpit for 3 weeks here. 2 weeks of those were planned. I had a chance to go to Boston, and then I came home, unfortunately, with pneumonia, so I had to kick that first. And so thankfully, Pastor Adam was able to quickly respond and bail me out there, so I'm grateful for that. So if I fall over this morning, it's just a little bit of fatigue, that's all. So, but actually, I'm feeling much better. Thank God for antibiotics. So I had a great time in Boston. I had a chance to go to a conference there, Evangelical Theological Society Conference, very nerdy. Like 3,000 scholars from all over the world converge on this place. But it was stimulating for me. I got to go to the LaBrie Fellowship in Southboro, which I go to about every year or so, just to recharge and revive spiritually. And they asked me if I would lecture on my dissertation. So that was very fun for me. I don't know about everybody else, but I enjoyed myself thoroughly. And then Boston is just a fun place to eat your way through the North End with all the Italian and Sicilian restaurants and pastries and whatnot. So it was good. I also caught a concert while I was there. It was very full. Jess Ray, a favorite Christian musician of our family, was performing right there next to Fenway Park. So I got to catch that too. So pretty sweet time. I did not, however, as Mark suggested with some pictures, get to do any fly fishing in Boston Harbor, nor in the Celtics TD Garden. His pictures were funny, to be sure. I just kept thinking to myself, this is a lot of teasing from a guy who wears short pants most of the year and collects Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. I'm thinking we need to make these some life-size cardboard cutouts and sell them as a fundraiser for the building expansion project. What, $30 a piece? I'd buy one. Let's get rid of that. So I had to get home to defend myself, at least. About 10 weeks ago, we started a sermon series called The Essentials of the Faith. And again, this is not what must be minimally believed in order to be saved, for that's the gospel itself. Right? We believe the gospel and we trust in Christ as our Savior and we are saved. This means that the 8-year-old child who knows that they're a sinner and trusts that Christ is their Savior has a full and robust faith. This means that the person on their deathbed who is convinced that they are a sinner, truly repentant and trusts in Christ, has a full and sufficient faith. But we also, as Christians, as we go through our life and as we encounter different doctrines, and if we were to knowingly reject some of them, we may find ourselves outside of Orthodox faith. So this series really has a twofold purpose. One is to be explicit about what are these essential doctrines. You'll often hear somebody say, these are the closed-handed issues. Or these are the first tier versus secondary or tertiary or whatever else. But we don't often enumerate what they are or be explicit about what they are. So that's what we're trying to do here. That's one goal, to be explicit about the essentials of the faith. The second is to kind of help provide us with a bit of a grid so that we understand that while doctrines are important, they are not all of equal importance. In other words, there are some doctrines that you and I will decide for. We'll have differences of opinions. You'll have one opinion, I'll have another. We'll joke about it in the foyer over tea, okay? There are some that we will debate for, maybe vigorously. Maybe you have a different view on eschatology than I do, end times. And we might debate for each other. I really think mine's better than yours, and we might kind of go for that a little bit. There are some doctrines important enough that we would divide for. We would say, if your church is going to function along this way, and I don't believe that, then I need to practice differently. And it doesn't mean that we have to throw rocks at each other, but we might say, we're going to practice in a different fellowship. Then there are some things that we would die for. We'd go to the stake for these. We will not renounce them, right? Like the deity of Christ, something like this. So things that we'd go to the stake for and die for, some things we wouldn't even take a paper cut for, okay? The field of doctrines is not a flat field, all of equal importance. And that's part of what this series is trying to show. Now, I want to ask you if you've ever found yourself in a like a home renovation project. And you maybe were a little optimistic about it at first, and you thought, you know, I could just kind of come in and put a little paint here, a little splash of this, or a little frou-frou here, or whatever. Just add a little something and it'll all be good. Only to get into it and then realize, nope, wrong. I needed to destruct before I constructed here. I had one of these about a year ago, and I'm still recovering from this in more ways than one. Our middle bathroom upstairs had kind of a wobbly toilet. And my wife said, you know, listen, we got a bunch of people coming over this week. It's a little tippy. It's a little scary. Do you think we could, you know, snug that up and give people a little security? And I was like, yeah, sure. I'll get to that. Bad planning on my part. Day of. There's 40 or 50 people coming over from her school for a Christmas party. I'm thinking this is a simple snug it up kind of thing. Wrong, and I'll spare you the details, but let's just say it went really badly, and I have never been more stressed out in my life. I'm like fighting back tears because there's a raft of people coming over. My wife is breathing down my neck, and this is going from bad to worse, and finally, I just had to call it and say, we're closing the door, we're locking it, and we're putting a sign that says, out of commission. And it was a very embarrassing thing. And my wife is, you know, pretty reluctant to call on me to do some other home projects right now. So some of you handymen may be getting a phone call from time to time. I need your help. I will remind you of a time in the church when there was a project that needed not just a little bit of tidying up, but when the church historically got off kilter. And what was really necessary was destruction before construction. And we might go all the way back to the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. In a time where Martin Luther and a hammer and a door and 95 complaints registered a change that needed to happen in the Roman Catholic Church because it had gotten off kilter. And specifically, there are a number of things, but specifically what was at risk, the gospel of grace had been perverted. And it had become a gospel of works in many different ways. So thankfully, that destruction and reconstruction project occurred. And from the Protestant Reformation, we have a really wonderful product, if you will, or a gift that has come out of that. And that is the five solas of the Reformation. And if you turn your notes over on the back, I'll show that to you. And a really kind person in the church a few weeks ago said, Pastor, when you're using Latin in service, would you mind putting it in the notes for us? By the way, I love it when you do, but can we see them? So here we are. Thank you for that request. And so here we have these five solas. Sola gratia, which is grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Soli Deo gloria, the glory of God alone. So altogether, this works in a really beautiful way to say that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. That is a really wonderful byproduct and outcoming of the Protestant Reformation. I believe that the first four of these solas are essential to the faith. Now, some of you might say, the fifth one is too, and we can debate over that, and then I can make an AI picture of you for next week for everyone to view. But so I think the first four are clearly essential to the faith, and we're going to look at the first two this morning. And so our first point is this: we are saved by grace alone. Where in the scriptures might we go to unpack this? How about Ephesians 2? Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. I want to say that one more time, and I want you just to think on it and let it hit you. You know it, but let it get through your familiarity. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So we really have to talk about the bad news before we can understand the gospel as the good news and see the grace that it actually is. We have to understand the condition that we were in, and that is simply this: we were spiritually dead. Our family, Amy and Gus and I, yesterday watched A Christmas Carol, the Jim Carrey animated version, one of my favorite Christmas movies. And it begins, of course, with the words, "Marley was dead, dead as a doornail." And we are familiar with that in terms of physical death, but what we're told here is that we were spiritually dead. We were separated from God. Our sin had alienated us from him. There was no way we could revive ourselves. Absolutely dead. And I would just say that one of the great misunderstandings, I think, of the culture of skeptics, even some professing Christians, really centers around the human condition. And it is not uncommon for you to hear somebody say something like, "Well, I just believe that people are fundamentally good." I hear that and I think, are you paying attention to your own thoughts and actions? Or just watch mine. I mean, I'm not fundamentally good, and you aren't either. They'll go on to say something like, "I think we're all born innocent. We just need to protect the innocence of others, the rights of all. We just need to live in a respectful and responsible way and just do more good things than bad things." And the problem with this is, of course, this is not theology 101. This is humanism 101, okay? And that is a fundamental flaw to start from there. From a humanistic standpoint, salvation is hardly necessary. If we're basically good to begin with, then we don't need to be rescued by anybody. We just need to improve ourselves a little, just polish up, right? Adopt a cat, do something nice, random acts of kindness. Just be a little better version of who you are. A little moral improvement, please. This is the humanism 101, and at its core, it starts with too high a view of mankind or self and too low a view of God. And it might sound pleasant. It's not as offensive as walking around and telling people, "You're a dirty, rotten sinner." But it leaves people in their dirty, rotten sin and is therefore much less kind. It sounds positive, but it's not at all what the scriptures teach. What Paul teaches here in Ephesians 2, in agreement with the whole of Scripture, is that we are not inherently, fundamentally good. We, in fact, enter this world fundamentally flawed. The Bible teaches that when Adam sinned, he sinned as our representative. It's called federal headship. In other words, if our president declares war on another country, guess what? You're at war. You may not want to be. It might not be a war you've chosen. You may disagree with the decision and the policy, but it was decided for you at a federal level. In the same way, Adam sinned as our representative. When he sinned, we all took on and inherited his guilt. More than that, inherited his sin nature, such that we have an inclination to sin. And everyone in this room knows at their core, not only did you have that nature, not only did you receive his guilt, you have a list of sins you have happily committed throughout your life. There is no one here innocent. There is no one here that is holy or righteous in and of themselves. The reality is we are natural born sinners. I'll give you this picture. The most innocent, beautiful looking little cherub, little baby, dedication Sunday. We'll do it. We'll say this now, not on dedication Sunday. In the white dress with the little ribbon around her hair and a little bow and a smile, and she's drooling a little, making cooing sounds, and just delightful, the way dedication should go. She is not an innocent human being. She is a natural born sinner, inheriting the guilt and the consequence of Adam's sin, and she needs a savior. I won't say that on Dedication Sunday quite that bluntly, but next time we do it, you can smirk a little knowing that I said it once, right? Romans 5:12 says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Our default position is separation from God, spiritually dead. Dead as a doornail. You notice also, you don't have to teach your children to be bad. You don't have to teach them selfishness, lying, you know, whatever things kids do. Thank God our kids have grown up and are, you know, moving on in life. It's a little nice. We don't run into some of those same things. But do you know what Eleanor's first word was? It wasn't mom, wasn't dad. It was more. That was my daughter's first word, more. And we don't have to teach our children to be sinners or to be self-centered. We are natural born sinners. The doctrine for this is called total depravity. It means that sin has infiltrated every corner and aspect of our life. There is not any particular subject of your life, whether it's your work, your thoughts, your sex life, your relationships, your creativity, whatever. There is no corner of your life unaffected or untainted by sin. It is pervasive. Doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be or that everything we do is bad, but every part of us is tainted by sin and we can do nothing to rescue ourselves because we are spiritually dead, dead as a doornail. So I am convinced that one of the reasons that people in this world are reluctant to embrace the gospel of grace is not because it isn't good news, it's because they don't know what bad news they're living in. They don't really know what happened at the fall, how far mankind fell, and the condition that they're living in and what they really need. So in their mind, the thoughts go something like this: I'm not really that bad. I know people a lot worse than myself. You know, then the gift of Christ, not that big, not that good. I could probably take it or leave it. And you know, when it gets inconvenient, pretty happy to leave it. And that, I think, is the mentality of the humanist mindset that doesn't see our fallenness, that we are spiritually dead. I appreciate the words, the corrective of C.S. Lewis. Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel that must lay down his arms. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. The passage goes on to show us, however, that this wasn't just a one-time thing. It's not just a passive thing, but it continued actively. That is, we were following a rebel. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. So the ruler of the kingdom of the world here, this is none other than Satan himself, right? A created being who fell, who rebelled in heaven, taking a third of the angels with him. But his coup d'etat is not over. Again, this wasn't a singular act of rebellion. He continues like a drowning victim, grabbing up all that he can to take them down with him. And that is who your enemy is. That is who the spirit of the air is here. We're cautioned about him and about this particular tactic that he has in our life in 1 Peter 5:8, where it says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He is hunting you. And the thing is, he doesn't come right at you in a full frontal attack where you see, oh, a ravenous lion. Oh, look at this hideous demonic Satan figure. He comes at us with subtlety. He comes at us in lies. He comes at us in seduction. He comes at us in secret sins and self-centeredness. Corinthians 11 says that Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. It looks like good things. He distracts us. He just drives our devotion away or just pulls our heart away long enough that we don't ever get reconciled with God or really serious about him. He'll just hold us in even neutral things because that is enough to destroy us because of our default position with sin. We are spiritually dead. Actively following a rebel. And the consequence of this was we were under God's wrath. Wrath. Now, if I were to take a vote this morning and say, hey, how many of you guys want to talk about wrath this morning? Do we want to talk about God's wrath? You up for that? Probably everyone would be like, oh, I'm not really up for it this morning. It's kind of a festive season, Eric, and we move on with something else. We don't like the thought that our God carries and has wrath for sin. But I want to tell you, it is actually a good thing. We want God to be angry at the right things. And the destructiveness of sin and wickedness in the world is something we want his judgment and his wrath for. You know, I headed off to Boston for a couple weeks. You go to the big city and you're kind of on guard. All right, what's going to happen here? This is where evil happens, right? Not on the countryside, not out in sweet fair Fairbanks, right? I got home to learn that in about a week and a half, there had been 3 murders committed in our own city. I want God's wrath for that. I want his righteousness and I want his justice and I want those things judged. If we want the shalom of God, then we don't want this wickedness and this evil and this sin and this perversion in this world. We want his wrath to deal with those things. We just don't want his wrath to fall on our things, right? My sin, my rebellion. We don't want that. The reality is that the story of God could have ended right here. It could have simply been something like this. Listen, there was a standard. You broke it. You're guilty. You're over. And God would have been completely just and righteous to do so. But instead, we have the gospel of grace. A God who does not leave us in that situation, but interjects to rescue us. I love the words of Jerry Bridges. Everything this side of hell is grace. And our God has been gracious to us. I want you to see from beginning to end, the gospel that we find in the scriptures is a gospel of grace. Notice too that Paul gives full credit to God for this, right? It's because of his love, not that we're so lovely. Right? It's not that our sins were minimal or less than, you know, our neighbor's sins who are really sinners. It's not that we're smarter than others and we figured it out. It is simply because of his great love that God made us alive in Christ. We didn't even rescue ourselves, right? It wasn't even our initiative. It was God who did it. He resuscitated us. I love the words of Brennan Manning. He was a man who had a powerful influence in my life as a college student because of this conference and this message that he gave. I don't have time for the whole story. A little bit of a controversial figure, but a man who knew the grace of God and a man who knew how to preach about it. And he altered my life by some of the things that he said in this message. This one resonates so strongly with me. He said, "The deepest awareness that I have of myself is that I am deeply loved by God, and I've done nothing to earn or deserve it." That is a man who has been touched by the grace of God. He would go on to say, there's nothing we can do to cause God to love us any more or any less than he does right now, because his love for us is perfect and complete and monotonous. God's love is unalterable. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners," right? Still pigs in the slop. It wasn't that we had gotten things righted. No, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again, his love is not a response to us. You know, you see a little pack of Labrador puppies. Oh, they're so fuzzy and cute. Oh, you know, our heart goes out to them. They're lovely little creatures, unlike cats, right? Of course, we're talking Labrador puppies here. Delightful creatures. Our heart responds to them. But God did not look at us and say, oh, they're so lovely. It wasn't a response to our loveliness. It was a love simply sourced in himself because our God is love. And that's what drives the gospel of grace, because of his great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. The second point that we're going to look at this morning much more quickly here is this, that we are saved through faith alone. Through faith alone. Let me say this. This might be a kind of a pokey little statement to make, but it is not our faith that saves us. Let that hit you a little bit. It's not our faith that saves us. We'll see this more next week as we look at Solus Christus. What truly saves us is the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, confirmed and approved by his resurrection. That's what justifies us to God. That is where the power and the currency and the performance occurred. We lay hold of that power and that currency and that value by faith. But faith doesn't save us. It's the atoning work of Christ that does. Look with me at Ephesians 2:6. But we lay hold, as God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So I might ask you the question, what is faith? And we would probably have similar, but some different answers that people would give here in the room. And you have heard me talk about this before, but I want to draw our attention to three kinds of belief, or three kinds of faith, if you will, sort of different levels. Again, this was another product of the Reformation. This is sort of like Reformation Sunday here. But the first one is this. It's called notia. And notia is sort of just knowledge of some information, right? Something has been said, something's out there. We're aware of the content. And the example of this kind of knowledge I would give you is in the book of James, chapter 2, if you want to turn there. James 2, verse 18 says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds.' You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." In other words, the demons probably have a better spiritual knowledge than you do. In terms of awareness of God and his kingdom and what he's doing, they don't kind of believe that there's a God. They know there's a God. They've seen him, at one time worshiped him, rebelled against him. They know, right? They have the content. They have the knowledge, and they shudder. They do not have saving faith. Okay, let's go to this next one here. The next one we would call assensus. This is not just mere knowledge of, this is belief that. In other words, we would believe that something is actually probably true. And I would take you to Mark chapter 10 and the story of the rich young ruler, if you remember this. Mark 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." I have a question about that, by the way. I place my challenge right there, but Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" You see, the issue here was this man didn't have saving faith. He had knowledge that Jesus, and he calls him good teacher. He seems to even think that he may be God. But to renounce what he had, there was a step too far. He couldn't take Christ alone. And as you, if you remember the series that we went through Galatians a few years back, about 5 years ago, we sort of came up with this formula that I hope you remember, which is this: gospel plus equals zero gospel. If you add something to it, like a condition, well, I'll trust in God, but must be wealthy. I'll trust in God, but I need him to really smooth out my life and make sure that I'm doing great. I'll trust in God, but I need him to take care of all wickedness and calamity around. We can't have any suffering. These things are conditions that we would put upon the gospel or upon God himself. And the reality that we're taught in the scriptures is that gospel plus anything equals zero gospel. We have to trust in him alone. So we have notia, just mere knowledge of a census belief that. This man probably believes that Jesus is true and a good teacher, but he can't let go of the condition. Well, here's the last example. This is Mark 5. And the word here is fiducia. This is not just mere knowledge of. It's not belief simply that it's true, but it's believing in a way that one has entrusted themselves to it. They've brought their life in conformity to it. And so here in Mark 5, we find this story of this woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and encounters Jesus. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. That's a fascinating thing to consider. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you," his disciples answered, and yet you can ask, "Who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Think about this. Jesus isn't just walking around with like healing dust, you know, just floating off of him like Pigpen, only in a divine sort of way, okay? It's not that all who came into contact him were immediately healed. But this woman made contact with him with faith. Knowledge of, belief that, and trusting in. She reached out in faith and found the salvation, the healing that she was looking for. I brought something this morning here. I don't know if we have some Bible nerds in here, and I don't just mean like you know what's in your Bible, but you really like a fine Bible. I have a fine Bible here. This is an ESV. Thin line, buffalo leather in deep brown, brand new, still got the gilded edges on it are crispy. And I brought it this morning to give to someone. Will you?
Any free gift from the Lord, I'll be happy to take it.
Thank you. That is faith. That is fiducia. You know, you all heard the same thing. You all heard the content. You all had knowledge of a gift being offered. Some of you even believed it. You believed that it was true, and he probably will give it. Some of you were like, "Nah, he's not that nice. We know Eric." But one of you said, I believe that he said that, I heard it. I believe that it's true, and I'm gonna reach out and take it. That is what saving faith is. Jesus took on human flesh. He died for your sins because you were spiritually dead along with me. He did it by grace. It is received by faith. And someone here this morning for sure needs to reach out and take it. You've heard of it. You might have even believed it's true. But you've yet to receive it and appropriate it for yourself. And I'm going to pray right now. And if that's where you are spiritually and you know it's time to wake up and you need to be made alive, then I would ask you to pray quietly back to the Lord what I offer here in faith. God, I know that I, along with everyone here, is a sinner. I have broken your law, that I deserve punishment, in fact, wrath. God, I see that in your grace and mercy, because you love us, not because we're lovely, you gave what was needed. You gave Jesus, your own son, to be the propitiation, the scapegoat for our sin. I receive his death on my behalf. I accept the forgiveness that is found only in him. I thank you for the grace that has been given me. Teach me to be your child and to follow your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.